Metamorphos is the English word that comes directly from the Greek word Paul used in our text this morning. We use that word metamorphos usually in reference to the insect kingdom. In the fall, a leaf-eating worm or worm-like creature will stuff his belly, crawl up in the bush, out on a limb, and begin to spin a cocoon. He'll spend the winter in that cocoon. It's a tough residual house for him. And then, very soon, as spring comes, a hole will appear at the bottom of that little cocoon, and out will come not a worm-like creature that crawls and eats leaves, but a magnificent butterfly with wings to fly and a taste for nectar. Metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is appropriately illustrated in the world of nature because what you see in that illustration is a change of form, a fundamental transformation from one form, a worm, to a different form, a butterfly, a moth. And we are correct when we understand that in the heart of that worm is the nature of a butterfly. But the worm can't fly. For the worm to become what it was intended to be, it must pass through that stage of wormhood. And in the secret, silent chamber of that cocoon, its whole body will be transformed so that the inner desire to be able to fly can be accommodated by a body that has wings. It's an amazing miracle. Metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. The word only occurs four times in your New Testament, and let's start by looking at those references. First of all, there's this passage in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, Paul says to Christians, but be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind, and thus prove or demonstrate what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here Paul, using that word, wants us to see that our outward change must take place so that the inner capacity, the inner life, has a channel through which to express its desires and its passions. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses the word again. And here he's talking about Christians who are gazing or who are focusing their attention upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his promises to them. Here's how he writes it. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18, we all believers, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Wow. We're being transformed into the same image. The same thing you see in Jesus is being replicated in us. Our outward form, our outward behavior, the outward expression of attitudes are more and more and more and more like Jesus. That's what he's saying. Now notice, it's not something I pump up. It's not something I work and grunt to do. It's something that happens to me, through me. How does that happen? Well, he concludes by, this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the dynamic who produces this transformation within me that causes me, as I reflect upon and as I respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes that expectation and desire a reality by transforming me, by fundamentally changing me, so that I change in my outward behavior and in my attitudes, so that there's harmony between the inner and the outer. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. Turn to just one more. Matthew chapter 17, we have the third. And then the fourth use of this same word is a repetition, a description of this same event from the pen of Mark in chapter 9. But look at Matthew's description in chapter 17, verse 1. He says that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured. There's that word. Jesus was metamorphosed in front of them. Jesus was metamorphosed in front of them. His face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Now, what's metamorphosis? It's that moment when Jesus Christ, in a secret meeting with only three of his disciples, allowed the inner person, God the Son, that was living in this physical body that he had taken from the womb of Mary, he permitted that inner deity to express itself outwardly through his skin and through his clothes. The Apostle John, who was there, later wrote, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in 2 Peter chapter 1, in the last epistle Peter wrote, Peter said, "We know that he is God because we saw him on the holy mount, and we heard the voice from heaven that confirmed that Jesus is God." That's the word Paul uses. Paul says that God wants to do that same thing in my life. Now, let me draw a contrast and comparison. Some people think that being a Christian is a person who goes to a certain church at least once a year, maybe, or a person who keeps the Ten Commandments as best they can when it's convenient, or a person who is not any number of other kinds of categories of people. But fundamentally, a Christian, by this definition, is someone who takes a position or who takes upon themselves a terminology and do the best they can, admitting all along that they can't be successful, perfect. That's the most common definition of Christian today. The Bible, on the other hand, says, no, that's not a Christian. That a Christian is someone who has a relationship with God the Son, Jesus Christ. And that relationship is a dynamic interconnection or union with God himself. And that communion or that relationship is very real. And that relationship with God holds the promise and potential of radically changing that individual's attitudes and actions from the inside out. See the difference? Is it not fair to ask you, which are you? Do you have this dynamic, personal relationship with God. If you do, then the Bible says, as we shall see in just a moment, that God Himself, the Creator, God Himself is actually living inside you. And that His design is to change you and to make you like Jesus from the inside out. Not whitewashing the outside, but transforming the outside from the dynamic of the reality of God's own life welling up from within. Now, we've had a series of messages about this. We talked about how this is the heart of Psalm 1 and how the person who meditates upon the Word of God becomes like a tree, full of life, full of fruit, and how that's pleasing to God and passes tests. We talked about how a Christian is not someone who's trying to behave like Jesus, but is someone who is indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus, and that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is dynamically replicating His presence by transforming attitudes and actions, and that's what we call the fruit of the Spirit. We saw that God's desire is that we become controlled, that the Spirit of God living within us actually takes over and controls our lives so that our thoughts, our impulses, our responses are monitored by Him and energized by His own life. We've seen so far that God wants us to be holy. That is, He has given us His Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, and the Holy Spirit wants to replicate His character in us. Therefore, we are not to live unholy lives, blemished by moral immorality, blemished by selfish, lustful motivations, but rather, the Spirit of God, like electric current flowing into an electric light bulb, creates light. The Holy Spirit wants to create His life within us. And we've seen that that means we're going to be quiet, living people. We're going to stop sticking our nose in everybody else's business. We're going to be focused upon our own personal responses to God. And we saw that also means we're going to be helpful servants, not selfish consumers. Now, in the passage, Romans 12, the Apostle Paul is summarizing what he's been teaching through this whole book. And he says there are two things. He says we have two parts in this. First, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God so that our bodies are used for those things that please God. What does that mean? Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken a serious resolve that your body is no longer yours to use? That your body and all that pertains to it is to be a gift to God. Look back in chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul explains this more fully. Chapter 6, wish we had 16 hours to work our way slowly through the whole book, but we don't have that. So let's do the best we can with what we have. In chapter 6, we're interrupting his discussion at verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal, that means your physical, fleshly body, so that you obey sin's desires. Do not offer any parts of your body, that's my hands, my eyes, my tongue, my feet, even the most private parts of my body. Do not offer any parts of your body to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves, all the parts that make you up to God as weapons for righteousness. There it is. That's what it means to present your body. I may be speaking to people this morning who've never done that, and you need to do that this morning. You need to recognize that your body, with all of its capacities, your talents, your time, your energies, your health, all of these are gifts of God's grace, and that you have a choice to either serve yourself using your body as an instrument, or you have a choice to put your body on the altar and to say to God, God, my hands are now yours. My arms are yours. My eyes are yours. I want you to use them. I want to manage my body and all of its capacities. I want to manage my time and all of its opportunities in a way that pleases you. I want you to use my body to express and to accomplish your righteousness and your will. Have you ever done that? Now, if I were speaking to young people this morning, I'd tell an interesting story right here, and then I'd say, how many of you want to do that? And hundreds of young men and women would get up, walk down the aisle, and stand here and say, I want to do that. Some of them swept by youthful enthusiasm. Some of them lacking the experience you've had of what that decision really means. But most of them sincerely wanting to do all they can do and to be all they can be as an expression of love and loyalty to the Creator God who has saved them and delivered them from sin. Paul has explained in this same passage that the opportunity for you to even have the chance to make that kind of commitment is a miracle of God. That if you don't first receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have the power to change what you do with your body. That's what he's talking about. He says that until you're born again, your body is the prisoner of sin. And you will sin with your body and through your body, and that will be an exclusive prisonership. You will not be able to break out of sin. Sometimes we wonder when we hear about people doing such interesting and drastic things, and we wonder, how could they do that? If you know your Bible and understand how sin works, you're not amazed at that. The thing that would amaze you is, why doesn't everybody do that? And the closer you look, you find that everybody does do that in their own personal choices. See, that's what it means to be a sinner, prisoner of sin. And Paul has already taught in chapter 5 and 6 that when you come to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you receive him into your life, God does a miracle thing where he disconnects you from the power of sin and gives you the opportunity to choose not to sin. You don't have to sin anymore. And in response to God setting you free, Paul says, now choose not to use your body to be an organ for sin's expression. Amazing. Have you ever done that? Now, until you've done that, then you cannot be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if you this morning want to be what God designed you to be, If this morning I want to be a Christian, as God defines the term, I begin by receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior and then presenting my body, committing my body to God, so that every part of my body now is dedicated to doing those things that please Him, not the things that give me pleasure. Most of us are disqualified from living full, abundant Christian lives at that point of decision. We have decided that we will not do that. We will not surrender and dedicate our bodies to God. Rather than that, we will work hard at doing the right things for God. And that takes us to chapter 7. Look with me, please, as Paul describes what it's like for a person who says, nope, not going to dedicate my body to God. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do the best I can to please God, but I'm going to stay in control. So in order to know what pleases God, we begin to study God's law and His commandments. Now look what happens. In chapter 7, beginning of verse 14, we discover that the law was spiritual, but I am made out of flesh. I'm sold into sin's power. Watch. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do. I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. That is, boy, I don't want to do that, but that's what I'm doing. And the fact that I don't want to do it means that I can see that the law is right, but I'm powerless to change that. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. Oh, for I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. Now watch. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. That's the frustration of somebody who says, oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm not dedicating my life to God. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to be the best Christian I can be. I'm going to work at this. And so we study the life of Christ, we study the commandments, we study the character of God, and we grunt and we groan and we try, and we really want to do what's right. And we can't. We're constantly trumped. And we get swept away by this powerful thing called sin. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. So we become schizophrenic. Oh, we agree that that's right and good, and we really want to do that. But we have no ability to accomplish it. We have no capacity to perform it. We become schizophrenic. What I do is actually what I hate. And what I want to do, I can't do because I have no ability to do it. Amazing passage. Paul goes on, verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it. It is sin that lives in me. There's something inside of me. Something's wrong. There's a disconnect between what I want, what I desire, and what I produce and what I do. And that difference is this powerful thing called sin. Now watch. So I discover this principle. When I want to do good, evil is with me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law. I shouldn't be a fornicator. I shouldn't watch porno. I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't steal. I agree with God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, warring against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Yep. And that's probably the majority of Christians. Wretched. And most just throw in the towel and say, this Christian thing ain't going to work. And that's why people will say, I'm not going to church full of hypocrites. What do you mean? Well, they say one thing and they do something else. Yep, that's true. Most of us do. Why? Because we refuse to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. We refuse to dedicate all of the members of our mortal body to God's service. And even when we try to do our best, it won't work. We're overpowered by selfishness and sin. So what's the solution? Well, chapter 8. Apostle Paul gives this marvelous passage. Let me just quickly pull out the heart of it. Look at verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6. For the mindset of the flesh, that's me trying my best to do good, is death. But the mindset of the Spirit brings life and peace. Now, what's the mindset? It's a mind focused upon the things of the Spirit of God. It's a mind saying, Spirit of God, show me, empower me, replicate these marvelous qualities in my life. Make my faith experiential. Transform me. Use my body to do that. That's what it means to have the mindset of the Spirit. Now he goes on, read verses 7 down through. But you, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. Lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That is, if the Spirit of God doesn't live in you, you're not a Christian at all. You may be a religious person, you may be sincere, but you're sincerely misguided. By definition, a Christian is someone who has the capital S, Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, actually living inside him. He's more than human. He has a heavenly, divine host living inside him. Verse 10, now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and he does, that "and he does" is what the text and the grammar insists in this passage. We could read it. Since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead actually lives in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life. How? Through his Spirit who lives in you. There it is. That's the dynamic of the transformed life. It's God the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who came to indwell us at the moment of our salvation. It's him in control. It's focusing our minds upon him, saturating our minds with his presence, with his promises, filling our desires with the passion to be pleasing to him. And he then brings life and righteousness and peace and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness. He is the one who from the inside through our body flushes out his presence and accomplishes his will. Does that really work? Some of you know Lee Strobel. He's written a number of marvelous books. This one is called Case for a Creator. I'm mesmerized by this book, by what he's showing. Basically, he's showing in this book that evolution is a dead-end street. It's not even good science. And that all of the scientific discoveries of the last three decades take us face-to-face with intelligent design. It's an amazing book. Lee Strobel was deceived as a student in elementary and high school into believing evolution and discarding the Christian faith of his folks. He was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, very successful, a hardened, tough atheist. He thought that you and I are a bunch of lunatics. Here's what he says. When my wife, Leslie, announced that she had decided to become a follower of Jesus, it was understandable that the first words I uttered would be in the form of an inquiry. It wasn't asked politely. Instead, it was spewed in a venomous and accusatory tone. What has gotten into you? I asked. I simply couldn't comprehend how such a rational person as my wife could buy into an irrational religious concoction of wishful thinking, make-believe, mythology, and legend. Get the picture? His wife has committed herself to Christ, and she's become a born-again Christian. In the following months, however, as Leslie's character began to change, as her values underwent a transformation, as she became a more loving, caring, and authentic person, I began asking the same question, only this time in a softer, more sincere tone of genuine wonderment. What has gotten into you? Something, or as she would claim, someone was undeniably changing her for the better. Clearly, I needed to investigate what was going on. And guess what? He's one of the most outstanding apologists in the world of Christian literature today. No longer an atheist, no longer a skeptic, a frothing at the mouth, born again, transformed believer. What happened? His wife was metamorphosed, and he had a front row seat. And he could see the transformation of an inner life flowing up and through her, transforming her from the inside out and reconforming her, making her different, making her a more authentic human, bringing peace, comfort, hope, joy into her life. Her body, her physical body, became an exhibit through which the Holy Spirit of God exhibited and demonstrated His life, His presence, His power within. And as Leslie, his wife, was metamorphized, the truth of who she had become in Jesus Christ and the truth of the indwelling Christ within her by His Spirit became more and more obvious in the outward forms and gestures of her life as her body was no longer shackled by sin, as she was no longer tormented by, oh, I want to do this, but I don't know how, I don't have the ability to please God. As more and more her life reflected the will of God for which He made her, her husband Lee could not escape the evidence. That's what God wants in my life. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. And how do you know that you're among these people who have been metamorphosed? Well, Paul goes on in chapter 12 to give us, well, you can look it up. In chapter 12, he gives a whole list of characteristics of how these transformed people begin to react. They don't dish out evil for evil. They respond with loving kindness when somebody abuses and mistreats them. They are authentically loving, not hypocritically using love language to manipulate. There's a whole long list there in Romans 12 of characteristics of these kinds of people. They pay their taxes because God has authorized human government. It's amazing how these people stick out. They are literally transformed by the very power of God who lives inside their lives. If you were arrested and your mate was on trial. And the prosecuting attorney said, what's the evidence that your mate is truly a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christ-like person? What would your mate say? What would your kids say? What would your parents say? More importantly, what would you say? What would you say? Recently, we had a memorial service for a dear lady who was radically transformed by the Spirit of God. You know, many times when I have the opportunity to do a memorial service or a funeral service, and I'll say to the family that are grieving, tell me, did Dad have a religious faith? Was Dad a religious person? Oh, yeah, he was. Oh, then you're sure that Dad's in heaven. Oh, yes, Dad's in heaven, Well, how do you know? Well, I remember it was either a cat or a dog. And I remember Dad took the cat or the dog and gave it some milk. Yeah? What do you mean, yeah? You mean that's the cornerstone of your conviction? That the person who lived in that body had peace with God? That's it? Well, I actually had someone once say to me, well, I remember one time Dad had three pairs of shoes and he'd worn out two of them and he gave them to the Salvation Army. And I thought of all those used toothbrushes that the godly people gave to send to the missionaries. Used toothbrushes. Can you believe that? Used toothbrushes. Now that's great love. That's great sacrifice. Well, tell me, friend, what's the trail of breadcrumbs you're leaving behind you? How does your family know what your true relationship with God is? Have you presented your body a living sacrifice to God? Have you? Oh, I did that once at a camp when I was a teenager. That was 35, that was 45, that was 50 years ago. Have you made good on that promise? Well, not really. And you need to do that. You need to do that. You need to present your body. And that means your pocketbook, means your day timer, means all your possessions, and most especially it means your mortal body. God, it's yours. And then you need to disconnect from the spirit of the age as your moral compass and as your guide. And you need to be transformed by the Spirit of God by focusing your mind and heart upon God's will and saying yes, 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 as the Spirit of God from within leads and directs you. Now, Heavenly Father, all of us must make a decision. Each of us must make a decision. No exceptions. I must decide this morning, yes, I will do this, or no, I won't. And my friend, you too must make a decision. This morning, before you get up from where you're sitting, you're either going to say, yes, I present my body and all that pertains to it to God. I give it to him as a platform for righteousness, as an instrument for him to use any way he wishes to do things that are pleasing to him. Will you make that commitment this morning? Maybe you'd like to do what I'm doing. Maybe you'd like to stand. And in standing, go on record and say, with all my heart this morning, I want my body be the temple of the Holy Spirit. I give my body this morning to be used for righteousness, to do that which pleases God. Maybe some of us this morning need to cultivate the habit of listening to the voice of the Spirit of God how to recognize his voice, how to do obedience to him. And this morning we need to say, Spirit of God, I reject the spirit of the age around me as the moral and physical compass of my values in life. I look to your word, the scriptures. I look to your voice, your direction. And I want you, Spirit of God, to transform my life. I want you to metamorphize me. I want you to make me outwardly an authentic expression of what I am inside by your presence and power. And maybe you'd like to join with me too and just stand in saying that. And perhaps there might be someone this morning who says, you know, I don't know anything about this. It sounds very spooky to me. But I do know my life isn't what pleases God. And this morning I'm willing to open my heart and ask Jesus Christ to come into my life, to invite him, God the Creator, to come into my very heart, to forgive me of my sins, and to take up residence in my life, and to begin to make me the kind of person he wants me to be. If that's the decision you'd like to make this morning, again, I invite you to stand. Make that commitment. Now, Father, you know our hearts. You hear our prayers. Strengthen those who with me this morning confess we want to present our bodies. We want to be transformed by your Spirit. Show us how. Be with that dear friend who reaches out with hesitation and yet reaches out to ask you into her heart, into his heart and life. You promised you will answer that prayer. Do so for your kingdom and glory. Lord, as we now leave this place, your Spirit dwells within us. May his presence there be evident and his life transform us from the inside out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.